We're turning to Hebrews 11 and a little bit of chapter 12, and I have entitled this morning's message, A Legacy of Faith. A Legacy of Faith. I don't know if it's a byproduct of getting older, but perhaps one of my greatest concerns as a Christian and as a father and as a minister of the gospel is what kind of legacy am I leaving for those who come behind me. And there's something that's been on my mind for a while. And I said, I don't know if it's a byproduct of getting older, but it's something I've been thinking about. And I was pondering the question that if, suppose for whatever reason, you had to leave your home and someone came behind you to sort through all of the things that you have, the stuff of your life, what conclusions would they draw about you? What kind of legacy would we be leaving? I got to think about that for a moment, and I thought, well, if someone came to our house, even before they went in through either front or back door, they would see a mountain of shoes, and they would assume that there's an army lives there because there are shoes, there are boots, there's trainers, there's all kinds of footwear sitting at the door. You go into the house and then there are pictures. There are pictures of family. There are pictures of our homeland. They would discern very quickly that we have both sons and daughters. And they would know that we are proud of our Ulster heritage. They'd know we're football fans. Because there's football shirts, football socks, football shorts, football boots, shin guards and balls and whistles. They would assume they'd be wrong. That we were somewhat musical because there are guitars and pianos and flutes and piccolos. Then there's the technology, the phones, the computers, the laptops, the iPads. They would see evidence of our dogs through the toys that are lying around and the holes in the garden. But what else would they really know about us? Would they know that we live by faith? That we love the Lord? That we honored His word? That we were followers of the Lamb? Would they know those things? Is there any evidence of it? It's a strange conversation to have, but maybe, as I said, it's the fact of reaching a point of life when you realize that you're not going to live forever. I'm 50, going on 60, 70, 80, maybe, who knows? None of us live forever. We're not quite empty nesters yet, but the day is getting ever closer. And you think to yourself, well, what am I actually leaving behind? Will those who come behind us find us faithful? That was Paul's concern when you read chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, when he draws our attention that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone before us, who have left a legacy of faith. And he says, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience that race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And his message is this, that as we run the race, as we run for the prize, we ought to be mindful of those who have ran the race before us and those who will come after us. That we leave to them a legacy of faith. It's almost like we're in a relay race where those who have gone before have passed on the baton of faith to us, and we must pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren so that they might run after us in the race of faith. Now, we've read through Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and to a certain extent, we can feel overwhelmed when we look at the great heroes of the faith. This is a gallery of the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11. And we are challenged to live like those great men and women who have left behind this great heritage of faithfulness passed on in their lives to those who would succeed. I want to go through Hebrews 11 this morning and to remind ourselves of the faith and the faithfulness of those men and women and to challenge ourselves as what it means for you and I to leave behind a legacy of faith. Now, I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that instead of a 3-point sermon this morning, I've got a 20-point sermon. But the points are very short. I want to point out just some of the highlights of these men and women of faith and to show you what it means to live by faith today. So we're starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. And the first lesson is this, that faith always involves the unseen. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we can see what the world does not see. You ever wonder why some people can grasp spiritual truth and other people are left scratching their head, bewildered as to what you're talking about? And we think to ourselves, can they not see it? Well, the answer is no, they can't. The things of God are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit Himself must open our eyes to see the wonderful things of God. And those who are outside of faith, we're told that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The world says that seeing is believing. The Christian, however, knows that believing is seeing. When God gives us faith, then we see. We see the things of God. And we believe. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's why it's faith and not sight. Now, second point. I told you they were short, didn't I? Verse 2. What else do we learn about faith and faithfulness? We were told that by this faith the elders obtained a good report. Faith wins God's approval. It brings with it the good report from God. It's a reference to the fact that God delighted in those Old Testament heroes who trusted Him by faith. But as parents, we look with pride on our children's achievements. Whether it's a graduation or an award or a winning goal or a saved penalty, we delight in their achievements. And if anyone asks us why we are happy in the moment, well, we say, well, that's my son. That's my daughter. Well, God is saying that when Moses stood up for righteousness and David confronted Goliath and the three Hebrew children refused to bow before the golden idol, and when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls and Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, God looked down with delight and said, that's my child. For by faith they obtained a good report. God was pleased with them. The Lord loves it when His people trust, because it bears witness to an unbelieving world that we belong to God and that He is our faithful Lord. Look at verse 3. By faith, we find the universe around us explained. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is a reference to the great question of how the world came into being. Did we evolve from molecules to man in some undirected random act of chance? There are many who would say, yes, that's exactly what happened. There was a big bang and everything sort of came together. And they say that that evolution explains the universe and all that's in it. Verse 3 tells us, however, that God designed the universe. He not only designed it, but He framed it and He spoke it into existence. He spoke and the stars were filling the sky. He spoke and the mountains rose out of the dirt. He spoke and the birds flew and the fish swam and the rabbit hopped across the meadow. And from the dust of that ground He created Adam, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. He put him to work to name the animals. And in time he put him to sleep, and from his rib he fashioned Eve. Then he performed the first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. And you'll find that science plus faith will always lead you back to God. Science, however, without faith, leaves you in a hopeless place, chasing your tail, running in circles, with no answers for anything. By faith, we explain the universe. Look at the next verse, verse 4. By faith, we gain an acceptance with God. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. A better sacrifice. Though God accepted his sacrifice, we find that his brother Cain, filled with jealousy, rose up and murdered him. Well, you notice something. Both of these men were religious. They were both religious. They both offered sacrifices. But it's not religion that God wants. It's trust, it's belief, it's following him and his word. And we might say that God never wanted a river of animal blood as the payment for sin. It was the faith that lay behind that sacrifice that mattered to God. Back in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, we're told that God looked with favor upon Abel and his offering. And the order's crucial. He looked firstly with favor upon Abel and then upon his offering. Same is true with Cain. He looked first upon the man and then upon his offering. Man looks on the outward appearance and makes his judgments that way, but God looks at the heart first. And where there is no faith, the finest offering in the world will make no difference. Faith makes us accept. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. What do we find? Faith pleases God. This will be Enoch we're talking about, who before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch, 65 years of age. And at that age, he begins to walk with God. And the reason for it is his son Methuselah has just been born. And he recognizes perhaps for the first time that he has a responsibility beyond himself. And he realizes the heavy weight that now lies upon him. And he decides that if I'm going to be the father that this son of mine needs, then I need to be a man that walks with God. And he walked with God. He walked with God. That's what we're told. He walked with God. He walked with God for 300 years. Until one day, Enoch and God had walked so far that the Lord said to him, Enoch, why not come home with me tonight? And he translated him that he should not see death. God lifted him off the earth and took him to heaven. By faith we please God. Look at verse 7 of Noah this time. By faith we're told that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Faith saves your family. Noah built an ark and he had never even seen rain before. He preached righteousness to a generation who cared nothing for his message. The world around him is despising God and going to hell, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he built the ark. And he saved his house. He saved his family. Take heart from the example of Noah. You can be a godly instrument for God in a most ungodly world. So let's stop complaining about the world of our present day. Because as bad as things are, they were worse in Noah's day. There were only 8 true believers in the whole world. We have far more spiritual advantages than Noah ever had. All it needs is courage to do what Noah did and to believe what God had said and to step out in faith and build that ark and save your house. And then we come to Abraham in verse 8. And we find that faith steps out and never looks back. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Faith steps out and doesn't look back. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees as a wealthy, prosperous, middle-aged businessman who had heard the voice of God, and he left his home and his homeland for a country that he had never seen before. And faith meant stepping out for God and leaving the results with him. It's not a guarantee of a long life or a successful life, but it will be a blessed life. And the life of faith means stepping out with God and leaving the details with him. It's saying, I'm going to be that man or woman of faith, that man or woman that God wants me to be. And wherever God leads me, I will go. And though I don't know what the future holds for me, I'm leaving it with God and the details with him. And in the meantime, all I have to do is follow where he leads me by faith. To follow him by faith and not look back again. Look at verse 11. We find that faith raises up a godly heritage. For through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah is 90 years of age. And God has promised to her a child. And even after the situation with Hagar and Ishmael, God never once wavered from his plan to give children to Abraham and Sarah. And so Abraham at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 became a father and mother for the first time. And though she didn't live to see her grandchildren, her faith brought forth a vast multitude. We were told in verse 12 that there sprang even of one, that's of Abraham, well, it came from Sarah also, as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Faith raises up a godly heritage. Look at verse 13. We find that faith sees what is yet future, yet distant. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's a reference to all of the Old Testament believers. They lived in anticipation of the promises of God. They lived and died without ever receiving all that God promised, but they didn't give up. And we're told that God was proud of them because of their faith. He called them his sons and his daughters. They obtained that good report. Look at verse 17. In Abraham this time, we find that faith holds nothing back from God. Abraham, by faith, we're told, offered up Isaac. He offered up his only begotten son. He believed that even if he had sacrificed his son, that God could have raised him up again from the dead. Verse 19. There's a picture here, of course, of the coming death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus centuries later. But what we see from Abraham is what we might describe as a faith that is all in. He's not even going to withhold the dearest and the best from the Lord. He's going to give his only begotten, the darling of his bosom, show his faith in the Lord. What else does faith do? Well, faith sees beyond the moment of death. Let's look at verse 20. As Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, father and son and grandson, who at the point of death looked into the future, and by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And Joseph, when he was dying, said, "Don't leave me in Egypt. Take my bones with you when you go to the land of promise." Isaac blessed his sons. Jacob blessed his grandsons. And Joseph said, "Don't leave my bones in Egypt." Because they realized that the promises of God do not stop with death. When a Christian dies, there's nothing of God that dies. Death does not cancel the promises of God. So faith sees beyond death. Let's look at verse 23. And we see that faith willingly risks everything for God. We're thinking here of the parents of Moses, who hid him 3 months when they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Pharaoh's order had stipulated that all the little baby boys were to be put to death. But they feared God and not Pharaoh. And they hid their son. And they sensed that God had a particular purpose in mind for little baby Moses. Now they couldn't have imagined at the time what that might be. But by faith they risked everything. Glad. We're not told of any angel that came to Moses' parents and said, "You know, someday God is going to raise up your son as a deliverer and bring his people out of Egypt to the land of promise." There was nothing like that. They seen him simply as a gift from God, a little babe blessed to them by their Lord. And they owed him their love and protection, and they risked everything to keep him alive. Faith will do that. And then, of course, when Moses came of age, came to years, we're told, we find that faith refuses the things of this world. Moses would be greatly misunderstood by the Egyptians that raised him. He was brought up in Pharaoh's court as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And though he knew their language and their culture and raised in the lap of luxury and potentially even an heir to the throne himself, he counted it all as nothing. Because he knew who he was and he knew who he belonged to. And he was willing to set it all aside that he might be a follower of God. And so by faith, when he was come to years, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do it? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured because he saw him who is invisible. He had a vision of God. And by faith he was willing to leave behind all that the world offered him. Power, prestige, pleasure, money, influence. And he did it all because he trusted God by faith. He wasn't going to be seduced by the call of the world. He walked away from it all because he identified with God and with his people. What else does faith do? Faith separates the church from the world. Verse 29, by faith, Israel, that is the Old Testament picture of the church, the people of God, they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, and the Egyptians are saying to do the same. They were drowned. Through faith they kept the Passover. And the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. They experienced one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible. Delivered by the power of God, brought to the edge of the Red Sea, the waters before them gone, rolled them back, and they crossed on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, the waves came crashing down upon them and swallowed them up. Faith makes a great separation between the world and the church. That's part of the problem today. We can hardly identify. It's hard to tell who is who. We can't tell the world from the church or the church from the world. It's difficult for us to separate the sheep from the goats, but know this, the Lord knows those that are His. He takes note of their faith. He knows who truly belongs to Him. And when the great day of judgment comes, those who are of true faith will be separated to His right hand and the unbelieving to His left. Faith separates. Look at verse 30. We find that faith brings down the walls of impossibility. We've got a picture here of Joshua and the people of God marching around the great walled city of Jericho for 7 days straight. Nothing seemed more absurd than the sight of thousands of Israelites marching silently around the city. The priests blew their trumpets as they walked in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That's no way to perform a siege or to bring down a walled city. Until at last the trumpets blurred and the walls fell flat and the victory was secured. And we're told that God gave to them the victory. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. The walls of impossibility fall down by faith. Those who are trusting God. So whatever problem you're facing, whatever the walled city is before you, by faith it can be conquered. What else does faith do? We look at verse 31. Faith redeems us from a sinful past. Because by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not, but she had received the spies with peace. She had 3 strikes against her. She was a woman, she was a Gentile, and she was a harlot. And the Bible makes no attempt to cover up her sin or to downplay her past. She traded her body for money. And yet she hid the spies that were in the city. And they promised to her that they would spare her if she remained within her house and put a scarlet cord around her window, so that when the invasion came, that all that were in that house would be spared while the rest of the city would be destroyed. And her story teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. There is still a scarlet cord to be wrapped around our lives. It's the blood of Christ. That even in the midst of judgment, God reached out and saved one whose sinful past we would have thought would have disavowed her from the presence of God's people. God says, no, she's mine, and I'm going to redeem her. I'm going to change her. That's what faith does. Faith redeems us from a sinful past. Look at verse 32. We get near the end here. Faith empowers flawed heroes. That's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. They're flawed heroes from the book of Judges. Each of them had a significant weakness. Gideon defeated the Midianites despite his fear. Barak defeated the Canaanites. Well, he had to have his arm twisted up his back by Deborah in order to go and do battle, but he did it nonetheless. Samson defeated the Philistines. We know him to be a man of moral compromise. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites despite making a rash vow that involved his daughter. None of those men were admirable in the great sense of the word. They all messed up in one way or another, which makes them pretty much like us. If God could use them, then He can use us too. Faith empowers the flawed hero. Then verse 33 and down to verse 35. Faith overcomes the greatest odds. Look at those verses. We're told of those who through faith, who they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, we're thinking of Daniel there obviously, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight turned to flight. The armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So there'll be kings here. With Daniel, we've got his three friends who wouldn't burn in the fire. We've got men and women of faith who trusted God. The reference, no doubt, to the widow Zarephath and the Shunammite woman who received their sons raised back from the dead. Faith overcomes the greatest odds. Faith pays the greatest price. We've got those who were tortured, we're told, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Faith willing to pay the price. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. And yet, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments, they were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There's nothing wrong with their faith. Nothing. They were just as pleasing to God in their agony as the other saints were by their deliverance and their great miracles. Martin Luther understood that. In the closing words of his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he sings, Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. My final 20th point is this, faith joins us with a glorious past. Look at verse 39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That would be all of the men and women in ancient times that lived by faith. He means that we should stand back and look at this long list of heroes, this group of witnesses to the Lord, and to realize God says of them, these are my people. They belong to me. Right from Adam to Abel, to Moses, to Abraham, to Noah, to Enoch, to Rahab, from Daniel to Elijah, Moses to Hezekiah, Jeremiah to Esther. They're all commended by God. But they lacked one thing. They never received the promise. But we have. We know of the fulfillment of God's promise, Jesus Christ. All of these heroes of the faith died before the Lord Jesus Christ came and offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. And yet we're told that they all lived by faith in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise to send a deliverer to the world. They lived in what we call the shadow. They had the symbol. We have the substance. They had the sacrifices. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the sacrifices. They saw Christ afar off. We know him personally. They knew so little, and we know so much. They had a little tiny spark of light, and yet we live in the glory of the light of the world himself. And they managed to do great things by faith. Therefore, we have no excuse not to do the same. That's the whole point. We expect to see him. On the 12th of May, 1807, Robert Morrison boarded a ship in New York to sail all the way to China, where he had become the first Protestant missionary in that great land. He spent 113 days at sea. He arrived in the city of Macau on the southeast coast of China. 7 years later, He baptized his first convert. He served for 27 years as a missionary in China, dying at the age of 52. It said that when he took that first journey to China, someone asked him quite derisively if he expected to convert the entire nation of China. And he says, no, but I expect God to. When he finally baptized his first convert, he wrote these words in his journal. He said, may he, this man, be the first fruit of a great harvest, one of millions who will come and be saved on the day of wrath to come. God give Robert Morrison faith to see beyond those small beginnings to a day when millions of Chinese would be saved. On that day, no one believed him. They wouldn't have thought it possible. You do the maths for a moment. It took 7 years for the first convert. If that rate maintained, it would take 70 years for 10 converts. It's an absolute pipe dream to dream of millions of converts coming to Christ. Yet Robert Morrison, like so many of whom we read this morning, those heroes of the faith, died without ever seeing that dream come true. At his death, evangelical Christianity had established only the smallest of toeholds within that coastal area of China. Years later, other missionaries would come, the likes of Hudson Taylor, and over time the gospel would spread very slowly away from the coastal areas into the interior. And then, of course, you had great opposition from many in the land who were suspicious and who regarded Christianity as being a white man's religion. That was a stigma that would stick for well over 100 years. And slowly, very slowly, missionaries would carry the good news of the gospel into other towns and cities and into what's known as the Middle Kingdom. And of course, in 1949, the communists took over. The story takes a new direction. It's reckoned that when the communists came to power, there were approximately 700,000 Christians in China. And then, of course, came down the bamboo curtain. And for years, the church was persecuted. Pastors were imprisoned. And churches were destroyed. And lives were lost for their faith in Jesus Christ. And much of what was happening behind that bamboo curtain was hidden from the eyes of the world. And when that curtain began to lift in the 1980s, many feared that the church in China would have been destroyed utterly. And yet in those 30-odd years of oppression, the church grew from 700,000 to 10 million. And today it's estimated that there are 130 million Christians in China. It's one of the most amazing stories of church growth in the last 100 years. You know, they believe that there are more Christians in China now than what there are members of the Communist Party there. And let me mention this so that we might reflect back on the faith of Robert Morrison, who in 1814 foresaw a day when millions from China would be saved. That's how faith works. So this leads me to my final question from Hebrews chapter 11. Who will be the next hero of faith? Who will be the next hero? My question is, why not you? Why not me? Who will be the next to respond to God's call to be a man or woman of faith? Why not you? Who will be next to stand against the world? Why not you? Who'll be the next to step out in faith? Why not you? Who'll be next to march around the great walls of opposition? Or dream big dreams for God? Who will be the next to step forward and lead their family in faith for them to follow in the pathways of righteousness? Why not you? Why not me? To risk opposition from the world. To become the next Abraham or Sarah or David or Esther. Why not you? Be willing to give up the pleasures of the world for the sake of the cross. Why not you? There's room for more hearers today. If you want to think of Hebrews 11 as being a plaque on a wall with all the list of names of the great heroes, let me say there's still space at the bottom to add new names. Wouldn't it be great if it said somewhere, "By faith, Ralph Hall," did this for God. "By faith, Noel Clydesdale did this for God." By faith, and put your own name there, did this by faith for God, and God blessed them and rewarded them. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. May God give us courage to follow him, to live by faith, to step out on the promises of God. May the Lord give us such a faith so that we too might leave a legacy of faith behind. May the Lord be pleased to add our names to the list of the gallery of heroes who trusted him and followed by faith. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.